According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, detailing the listing of difficulties that Paul has gone through. Verse 23 says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death." And we left off Wednesday night talking about what it means to be in danger of death and what it means if your life is at risk. And I want to pick up right there where we left it off. Before we begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure as believer priests we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for this day, for once again the manifestation of your faithfulness, Father. Morning by morning, new mercies we see. This is a day of blessing for us to assemble together and receive instruction. We thank you for all things that have been made possible because you are a faithful God, the God of grace. And I thank you for that. Father, we do pray. We got loved ones here on the road. Bless them and encourage them. Protect them as they travel. And Father, bless us as well. Protect us as we study your truth. Hedge us about. Protect us. Hinder those that would want to stop what we're doing from coming in here and bringing us to harm. And we thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I don't know if you've seen the news, but there's a Texas pastor bludgeoned to death by electric guitar not too long ago. So, in any event, we live in interesting days. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. What does it mean to be in danger of death? And not just once or once in a while or every so often, but often. Palakis is the adverb. Often. Frequently. Oftentimes in danger of death. If you're following in the outline, we are in the midst of point three. We see that this begins with, this is simply titled Paul's Reluctant Autobiography, which begins with a triple testimony to his Jewishness under point one. He is a Hebrew, an Israelite, and a seed of Abraham. And the point that he makes three times over is a Me Too statement with respect to his adversaries, his opponents, these so-called apostles, super apostles, that are actually wolves in sheep's clothing. They are disguised as servants of righteousness, just as Satan is disguised as an angel of light. And so he has Me Too statements, Me Too, Me Too, Me Too, as far as being a Hebrew, being an Israelite, being seed of Abraham. The fourth one can only be a Me Too if you are beside yourself. The fourth one can only be a Me Too if you are out of your mind. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. And so the three give way to a more so principle that's introduced here. The more so application as a servant of Christ is followed by far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. And so this is point two and point three in the outline. Point two, Paul's three Me Too statements gives way to the fourth comparison, which only the insane could draw. And then point three, the four comparisons give way to a series of incomparable, far more statements. And this is where we presently are, this series of incomparable, far more statements, whereby if you try to make a comparison, you're going to fail. Because there really is no comparison. It is far more. It is far beyond any scale or proportion to even call them comparisons, as it were. And so, under this, we have far more labors that we looked at in the vocabulary of kapos and kapiao. Far more imprisonments, the vocabulary we looked at related to phulake or phulasso. And important to point out that with this whole catalog, we have very little that we can validate in either Acts or the Pauline epistles or anywhere in the New Testament. When he says far more labors, well, we get a picture of that in Acts and the Pauline epistles, but far more imprisonments, we really don't. In fact, at this point, we don't know about anything beyond the Philippian imprisonment. The Caesarean and the Roman imprisonments have not yet happened when he writes 2 Corinthians. His Philippian imprisonment is the only other incident that we know of in the New Testament. And that's what comes in Acts chapter 16. By the way, if you want to know where we are in the book of Acts, we're in Acts chapter 20 and verse 1. All right. So anything that precedes that is prior to the writing of, or verse 2 or verse 3. Let me see. But obviously, the imprisonments in chapter 24 and 28 haven't happened yet. The one in chapter 16 has happened already. I want to make sure I don't misstate this. Yes, because he in Acts 20 and verse 1, he left there to go to Macedonia. And then in verse 2, when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation and had written the book of 2 Corinthians, he came to Greece. All right. So right now in the life of Paul, or in the chronology of the book of Acts, this whole series, this entire 2 Corinthians series, is in the midst of Acts 20, verses 1 and 2. Okay. So the Philippian imprisonment in Acts 16, that precedes this. The Caesarean imprisonment, which was 2 years long, we're told, in Acts 24, 27, it hasn't happened yet. The Roman imprisonment, we're also told, is 2 full years. Acts 28:30. That hasn't happened yet either. So in the book of Acts, we only know of 3 imprisonments by the Apostle Paul, only one of which precedes the writing of 2 Corinthians. And yet in the course of writing 2 Corinthians, he references many, far more imprisonments. And so we'll discuss when we get to the beatings here, or the danger of death, or the lashes. I think really... Yeah, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. When we get to that point, I'll start to speculate a little bit in terms of when some of the other of these events might have taken place. They might have taken place on his first arrival at Jerusalem after his Damascus Road incident. It might have taken place during the 10 years that he spent in Tarsus, for example, before Barnabas grabbed him and took him on board for the ministry in Antioch. There were other occasions where these things might have taken place. Even in his initial call to ministry in Damascus, there may have been some of these hardships experienced before he was let out through the basket that we see here in verse 33. I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. All right. And so we'll speculate a little bit about when some of these things might have taken place. The point is, he says, in far more imprisonments. And there's much more than we are aware of that's recorded for us in the Scriptures. And we just have to be content with the truth of the statement as it's here, and limit ourselves to recognize we're not going to have all the facts. Okay? If we needed them, we would have had them. Then finally, now we come to where we were on Sunday, or on Wednesday, beaten times without number, the plague vocabulary, where we get the English word plagues, and then the adverb there. Hyperbolontos. Now, often in danger of death. So this is point D, if you're in the outline with us. Main point 3, subpoint D. Often in danger of death. Often in danger of death. Now, the Greek expression here doesn't have a word for danger. In fact, it just uses the word for death. And we understand, like in a lot of other applications, the verb itself refers either to the activity or to the possible activity, the risk of the activity, the potential for the activity. And that's what we see here. The noun thanatos, T-H-A-N-A-T-O-S, number 2288, has 119 New Testament uses. And so you're going to be involved in a lengthy study there. And I recommend that. It's very valuable to study because you're going to learn the different kinds of death. Physical death, spiritual death, sexual death, operational death. There's many different classifications of death in the New Testament, so it's a fruitful study. But it's also important to note that the noun can reference not only death itself, but the risk of it, the possibility of it, the danger of it. And so danger of death is not a bad translation. I think it's an excellent translation. Other places where the potentiality may be there includes back in chapter 1 and verse 10, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, plus Philippians and Hebrews. So let's start with these. 2 Corinthians 1:10, where it's called a sentence of death. And If you back it up to verse 9, you'll see that, or the despairing of life that you see in verse 8. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. And what happens here, of course, is not necessarily reality, objectively speaking, but it is Paul's perception. It is their attitude. It is their approach where you despair even of life, where you anticipate that this is really the only solution. This is where this is going. You can't see any other alternative. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Within ourselves. In other words, internalized. Their minds were already preparing for it. We had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And what I like about verse 10 is the repeated deliverances that take place, or salvations that take place. Who delivered us, past tense, from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, okay, presently in a near future sense, will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet, far future or ultimate eternal deliverance, and he will yet deliver us. See, there's three different steps there. Again and again and again. He has delivered us. He will deliver us. He'll deliver us again. He will keep on, keep on, keeping on. And even if I physically die, what is that? That is God's eternal deliverance. Because now I'm absent from the body. I'm at home with the Lord. I am eternally saved from not only the penalty of sin, the power of sin, but now the very presence of sin as I'm in the eternal glory of His presence. And so we see it there. As a potential, as a danger, as a risk, in other words. Over to chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. What does this mean? Is it literal death? Is it actual death? Or is it the risk of death? Do we risk our lives because we live? All right? Because we live. Because we have spiritual life. We are often in places where our physical life could be at risk. But that doesn't bother us. In fact, if we have the divine norms and standards, we don't feel like we're actually risking anything. I'll discuss that here in a moment. Because we who live. You understand, this is after the oxymoronic contrast here, or the self-contradictory contrast, the paradox of being a believer in the church age. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. So we don't complain about our physical weaknesses. We recognize that in spite of our physical weaknesses, we have spiritual blessings. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so we're afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. We go through bad stuff in this life, but there are limits to every one of them. And we recognize in the ultimate plan of God, He sets those limits, He protects us, He's got the overall plan. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. He was willing to lay down His life for the sheep. He did lay down His life for the sheep. Are we willing as well? If not, we're not Christ-like. If so, then we're imitators of Christ. For we who live, that is, if you have spiritual life, constantly being delivered over to death, or the risk of it, for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. This is our opportunity, if God calls upon us to pay this ultimate price. If He calls upon us to be faithful unto death in a martyrdom application. So death works in us, but life in you. The risk of death. Think about the testimony you have. When, a jihadist of some sort puts a sword to your head. And you got the opportunity to deny Christ or proclaim your faith in Christ. There's a testimony attached to that. When you're not afraid of physical death. It shows that you have an adjustment to spiritual eternal priorities. All right. Philippians 2:30. He came close to death. Again, this is thanatos in the application of a near-death experience, or in the application of a risking of your physical life. And this is Epaphroditus. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. He is also your messenger and minister to my need. Use of messenger there for a human being. Okay, keep that in mind. Because he was longing for you and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. By the way, if you need any more clues as to how temporary the gift of healing was, you'll find out here's an illustration for why the gift of healing was so temporary that it not only did it not survive to the end of the canon of Scripture being written, but it was already being phased out prior to that. We've got an example of it here. We got Trophimus being left sick in Miletus. We got other examples. Paul telling Timothy to drink a little wine for his frequent stomach ailments. Plenty of instances whereby we have proof that the gifts of healing were finite and limited, and already passing away even prior to this point of time. Indeed, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. And so therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard. Hold men like him in high regard. This is our standard for how we support pastors or missionaries or servants, those that are functioning in the will of God for their lives. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ. He came close to death for the work of Christ. This is use of thanatos, not for actual death, but the risk of it. Risking his life. And really, is it a risk? What are you gambling? Risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. And so he was willing then to serve in that way. Okay? And there it is. Finally then, Hebrews 5:7, the last of these illustrations. And then we'll talk about what it means to risk your life. Hebrews 5:7. I think of it more as gambling when you know the results. Okay? Because it's not gambling if you know the outcome. Or it's not gambling if the one you're working for knows the outcome and you're doing what he wants you to do. Okay? That when you are walking by faith in the sovereign God of the universe, then how much risk are you in? You know, the doctors like to lay odds. Somebody has 30% chance of survival, 40% chance of survival, right? God doesn't lay odds like that. God has 100% chance of fulfilling his perfect eternal plan from Alpha to Omega without missing a beat, not even once. So we'll discuss that. All right, Hebrews 5:7 then, the last of these illustrations. Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." In other words, this was the blessings of the Father upon the Son at the moment of the begetting of his humanity and the investiture of the humanity in the person of God the Son. Hypostatic union begins on this point of time at the boundary between eternity past and time. Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Notice now verse 7, "In the days of his flesh." So there's an eternal plan in motion, and then there's the temporal execution of that plan within the boundaries of time. "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety." Okay? Able to save him from death. Again, we have thanatos in an application where it may not reference death itself as an actualized thing. It may represent simply the risk of death and the possibility of escaping death or the deliverance from death. Although, interestingly enough, in this instance, he offers up prayers to the one able to save him, and the one able to save him chose not to. There was no ram in the thicket. There was no one that could take Jesus Christ's place. Jesus had to die on the cross, and he did so. Even though God was able to save him, what would the consequences of that have been? A failure of the design to redeem us. That's correct. Yeah, that's correct. And he could have taken his son off the cross. Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels. But the consequences of those could-haves and would-haves, no, it wasn't a would-have. All right, it certainly wasn't a should-have. But could have called 12 legions, chose not to. The Father could have saved him, chose not to. All right? Important that we recognize that God in His sovereignty has could-haves that He chooses not to and reasons for why He chooses not to. In any event, I think the three young boys in Daniel, same thing. God is able to deliver us, but even if He does not, we will not bow down to your statue. And they end up being thrown into the fiery furnace. They said, God is able to deliver us, but if He does not, we still won't bow down to your statue. Jesus says, the Father is able to deliver me, but if He does not, if it could be your will, let this cup pass by me, but if it cannot be, thy will be done, not my will, but thine be done. See, this is the powerful victory that He has in Gethsemane. We're studying this right now on Wednesday mornings. All right, and He has this victory in Gethsemane that qualifies Him then to go to Golgotha. Victory in Gethsemane equips Him for Golgotha. And that's important to understand. So we have the danger of death. And we cry out to the one able to save us from death. We cry out to the one able to heal us of our sickness. But what if He does not? Okay? He's able to. He's able to. And too often, we pray to the one who is able to. And when we pray to the one who is able to, our attitude is that He better do it. You're able to. Why don't you? If you don't, you hurt my feelings and now I'm mad. Why would I serve you then? See, this is the immature approach. And sadly, most believers have this approach. They pray to the one who is able to, and they expect, well, because you're able to, obviously you have to. You have to, because of my preferences. I don't like being sick. Heal me. Well, who's the one that gave you your cancer? Who's the one that assigned that to you? And why did He assign that to you? He didn't assign it to you so He could take it away. Whatever He assigns to you, there's a purpose for it. There's things we have to learn. And the whole take away my problem prayer is a disagreement with the will of God. When God assigns something to you. How about this for a prayer? Teach me what I have to learn in this scope of testing. And then when this lesson is learned and when your purpose is achieved for this course of testing, then, Father, you can bring this course of testing to its ecpesis, to its victorious conclusion. But not one day prior to that. Because if I don't learn the lesson this time, I'm going to retake this test. I'm going to retake this test. And I'd rather take it just once and move on to the next one. So as we pray to the one able to, let's remember that He may be able to but may choose not to. And let's submit to His will, not ours, that must be done. So often in danger of death. Well, am I in danger of death? Well, am I in the will of God? And if I'm in the will of God, then who cares if I'm in danger of death? Maybe this is designed for my death. All right. Now, under this, a couple of subpoints related to danger. Faith rest views danger. What is danger? Point one. Faith rest views danger as a circumstance like every other that comes under God's control. What is danger? And do we separate danger from safety? Do we separate danger from safety? See, I think right now I'm in a pretty safe place. Certainly safer than other places I've been or I could imagine being, right? If I was standing in Mecca right now, where no infidel is allowed to stand, and I stood there and holding a Bible, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ at Islam's holiest place, would that be more safe or less safe than where I presently am standing right now? Would it be more dangerous? or if I was walking through a dark alley with $100 bills hanging out of my pocket. Okay? Why would I be doing that? But it's important that we illustrate and we discuss how we don't tempt the Lord. We don't take this very real doctrine and pervert it. Okay? Yes, I believe the pulpit of Austin Bible Church right here, right now, is safer than standing in Mecca holding a Bible preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I probably wouldn't last an hour or half hour. Okay, I would be ripped by the mob very quickly. I have no doubt about that at all. So does that mean this place is safer, that place is more dangerous? What is safety? What is danger? Safety and danger are, by the way, human terms from a human perspective. It all depends on context. It all depends on context. If I'm standing in Mecca preaching from the Quran, I just changed the context and I just eliminated my danger. But if I'm preaching from the Bible, I change my context and once again, now I'm back in danger again. Danger is context and danger is entirely from the human perspective. From God's perspective, what's danger? What's safety? Those are human terms. Faith rest views danger as circumstance like every other that comes under God's control. It is a circumstance. And who is in charge of the circumstances? God is. Absolutely. His purpose can never be thwarted. And so we have Philippians 4, verses 11 and 12. We have 2 Thessalonians 3:16. And so far as we're in the will of God, we have no reason to fear our circumstances. So long as we're in the will of God, we have no reason to fear our circumstances. And I would suppose even if we depart from the will of God, we have no reason to fear our circumstances. We should fear the Lord who's going to discipline us through our circumstances. We should fear the one who's able to throw the destroy the body and the soul, right? We are supposed to have fear for God. But even then, even if I'm out of the will of God, I shouldn't technically fear my circumstances. I should fear the God who's going to control my circumstances and put me under some very unpleasant ones. I may be laying on a beach somewhere with whale vomit all over myself. Okay? And if you think that sounds unpleasant, it's better than still being inside the whale, right? Philippians 4, verses 11 and 12. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Whatever circumstances I am. So is danger a circumstance that falls under whatever? Whatever circumstance. You know, Pastor Fassel in Pakistan. Is he in danger? Humanly speaking, of course. Divinely speaking, not at all. He's where God wants him. He's where God wants him. And if he's murdered for his faith, was he ever in any danger? Not in God's perspective. Was Jesus in danger when he was arrested in Gethsemane? Was he in danger? Only the way we use the terms as human beings. All right. I know how to get along when humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, including safety, including danger. By the way, you better learn how to live in safety. You better learn how to live in danger. These are the circumstances. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Having abundance and suffering need. If you think about it, it's all about abundance and need. Health. You either have an abundance of health or you have a lack of health. Finances. An abundance or a lack. Safety. An abundance or a lack. Everything in our life is an abundance or a lack. And we leave it with Him for what His wisdom is. He gives and He takes away. His name remains blessed in either circumstance. So this is where we get the I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And only in this context, by the way. Don't try to claim that verse as granting you some kind of miraculous superpowers. All right? That means you can operate within the context of abundance or need as His sovereignty has determined for your present growth in the Christian way of life. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. Does that include danger? It says every. Every circumstance. You say, well, I don't like this circumstance. Doesn't matter. It doesn't say every circumstance you like, every circumstance you chose for yourself. See, you don't choose this for yourself. You run with endurance the race he set before you. That's his wisdom and his sovereignty at work in your life. May the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. That's our bequest from Jesus Christ. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. My peace. And that's our heritage as the bride of Christ. We should learn to appreciate that. So faith rest views danger as a circumstance like every other that comes under God's control. Secondly, even danger to the point of life or death remains under God's control. And we think this is the biggest danger, the most serious thing, is if it's a matter of life or death. Human beings will talk about that. Unbelievers will talk about that. Non-biblically oriented believers will talk about that. They use the idiom life or death as if that is a description of the most serious consequences imaginable. They say, well, is this important? Yes, it's important. It's a matter of life or death. As if that's the pinnacle of the importance scale, right? Well, to an unbeliever, it is the pinnacle of the importance scale because that's all they've got. They've only been born once. They're subject to two deaths. Okay? That's all they've got. But for you and I that have been born again, we're no longer subject to that second death. And so matters of life and death are simply temporal life considerations, not worthy to be compared. So even danger, quote-unquote danger, so-called danger, human perspective danger, to the point of life or death, remains under God's control. Romans 14, 7 and 8, Philippians 1, 19 through 21. Paul says, I'm having a tough time choosing. This whole life and death thing, that's a tough choice. My preference is to just go on to glory, better than this place. But the alternative is, okay, not so good for me, I got to stick around here, but you guys get edified. The Philippians get edified. It's for their sake that Paul is able to remain and minister some more. Romans 14, verses 7 and 8. We're still in 9, 10, and 11 in our Romans series, but we'll be in 12 through 16 before you know it. 14, 7, and 8. For not one of us lives for himself, not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Let's keep in mind, why are we alive? Why are you alive today? Why didn't you die before today? Why am I still alive today? It's not for me. The one who's able to save me from death has chosen to, and I woke up today and had one more day. But he didn't promise today. Why do I have today? And if I have tomorrow, why will I have tomorrow? It's not for me. It's for him. It's for his purpose. It's for his plan. Remember, all things are through him and for him in the plan of God. So if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. This better be the frame of reference, the perspective for believers under doctrinal teaching. Whether we live or die, the duration of our walk is what it is, and it's his perspective, not ours. His wisdom, not ours. And, this can be... This is, by the way, this should be a source of great faith. This ought to be a tremendous encouragement. It ought not degenerate into just a mechanical fatalism. Okay? And I've seen that happen in a mechanical fatalism where I think a believer claims a pseudo-confidence, but it's not really. It's just kind of really a jaded approach. Not actively engaged and actively thankful for the plan of God and actively pursuing the will of God for one's life, that the legitimate application of faith rest becomes. Hope that's clear. If not, we've got Wednesday night for questions and answers. But when you have this confidence, as I told Sharon when I went off to war, I'm in no more danger in Saudi Arabia and Iraq than I would be at Austin Bible Church because I'm in God's plan. And everybody was human wisdom was saying, ooh, get married right now, get married real quick, so if you get killed in battle, she collects your insurance and all this stuff. Oh, yeah, that's a great reason to get married. And I said, well, it's ridiculous. I'm not going to get killed in battle. God's got a plan. And I'm in no more danger in combat than I am preaching on a Sunday morning. Because that's also combat. All right? One of those is just earthly combat. All right. Philippians 1, 19 through 21. Talking about his present circumstances, his imprisonment. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, this is verse 12 of Philippians 1, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. So if all you have is a myopic view of circumstances you don't like, saying, Father, stop this, I don't like this, then you may miss out on tremendous fruit bearing that the Father has designed. Because you're so myopic on the immediate unpleasantness, you don't see the long-term benefits. What does it work together? Maybe it's not good, but it will work together for good. You understand? My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. More people were reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ because of Paul's imprisonment than would have been reached had he not been imprisoned. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. How was it that the Praetorian Guard was going to have evangelism take place other than Paul's imprisonment there? Different things there. See, this is why we don't want to think about the consequences. All we can think about is how we don't like the circumstances. And it's sad. So he goes on to describe these things. Down to verse 17, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and so in this I rejoice. No stress. He's not distressed. He's rejoicing. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. This will turn out for my deliverance. That's what he knows, even though he will admit maybe he won't. But he knows this. I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So whichever way it goes. Now he knows, I know this will turn out for my deliverance. He just doesn't know how. Is it going to be a temporal deliverance and release back to this world, or is it going to be an eternal deliverance and a release into glory? He doesn't know. But either way, he's delivered. Do you like that? Either way, whether by life or by death, with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body. So I get a cancer diagnosis, or I get a financial hit, or I get some other discouragement, some other circumstance in life hits, and something I was looking forward to isn't going to happen now. What do I do? Do I grumble and complain? Or do I say, all right, these are now my new circumstances. I want Christ to be glorified. I want Christ to be glorified. Even now, as always, be exalted in my body. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Verse 21. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Okay? Not to live is me. People who want to live oftentimes are living for their own motivations. It's for them. It's for themselves. Because they're afraid of dying or whatever other motivations out there. They want to keep living. It's fascinating to me how many suicide attempts at the very last possible moment lunge back to the edge of the bridge they're jumping off. Or at the last moment they can't bring themselves to do what they're trying to do. It's kind of interesting. All right. Now, having said all this, let me also give a what do you call that? Let me give a disclaimer. Okay? As far as there being no such thing as danger, or no such thing as safety, or you could be in any circumstances whatsoever and you are still perfectly safe, let's remind you of the temptation that Satan gave the Lord about throwing himself off the temple. Okay? And my admonishment is, don't be a moron. Okay? Don't tempt the Lord. Don't say, oh, well, I'm perfectly safe even though I'm doing this moronic thing. Okay? If you're tempting the Lord, if you're tempting the Lord and then demanding that He fulfill the verses that angels have to lift you up, all right, I believe that upon your physical death, the Lord will get you face to face in heaven and explain to you the error of your doctrine. Explain to you the consequences that you reap what you sow. How about that? Decisions and consequences. And the misapplication of twisting a doctrine and holding God supposedly ransom to make good on what He's promised when that's not what He promised. Okay? So if you want that, a verse on that, that's just off the top of my head. But it's Matthew 4. And you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Okay? And so it's verses 5 through 7. It's the middle temptation here of the three temptations of Matthew 4. The devil took him into the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Now, you know, this is why people do these things, and recreationally they do these things. And I don't. Are there safety mechanisms in place? Recreational bungee jumping or parachuting and skydiving. There's a lot of pursuits that, and I understand, there's equipment, there's training, there are safety mechanisms in place. And if you are convinced, if your faith is convinced to the point that those safety mechanisms are adequate, then and you enjoy the gravitational plummeting experience, okay? I'm not going to be critical of that, okay? Because I'm a big roller coaster guy. And I get my gravitational physiological experiences that way, and it's fun. It's fun to clank up to the top of the thing and then look down over the idea there and blame only yourself for getting in the thing because it was all volitional. No one put a gun to your head and said, ride this roller coaster. And then you plummet down. Now, I believe it's been engineered. I believe it's been safety inspected. I believe that it's acceptable. The risk is acceptably low. People have been killed in roller coasters, of course. People have been killed in bathtubs too. Okay, so what I'm saying is, let's have some wisdom and intelligence about this. If we're to worship the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, then let's think about it. Let's consider what we're doing and why we're doing it. All right, and let's not tempt the Lord by putting ourselves in such a dangerous circumstance that we have now surpassed the realm of recreation and fun, and we've entered into tempting the Lord. All right, so, and don't quote a scripture saying He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. I find that interesting. He quotes two verses there in Psalm 91, and he left out a little part in between there that talks about treading on serpents. I understand why the serpent would want to not include that in part of his misquoting of Scripture. So Jesus said to him, on the other hand, and I like that, on the other hand. All right, you brought up a verse, got that, but here's another verse. Here's another verse. And this, by the way, defines our hermeneutic. On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So I'm not denying that your verse is in the Bible and there's an application there, but my verse is also in the Bible. There's an application there too. So let's reconcile these with a both-and reality that God's not a liar, that every word is true in the Bible. And let's reconcile them in such a way that we uphold the truth of both statements. See, Jesus gives us our hermeneutic. So this is the danger of death. All right, we move on now from the unnumbered to the numbered. Point four, now we have the numbered hardships. 5, 3, 1, and 3. So in point 4, we're going to outline verses 24 and 25. We've gone from the unnumbered far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten, times without number, often in danger of death. So many they're not counted, but these are counted. Five times he received the 39 lashes. Three times he was beaten with rods. So he's faced Jewish discipline. He's faced Roman discipline. Once I was stoned. Mob discipline. Okay. With the Jewish tradition behind it. Three times I was shipwrecked. Three times I was shipwrecked. And once again, where does this take place? Acts chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. So if you're thinking about that shipwreck on his way to Rome, that hadn't happened yet. As a minimum, that's his fourth shipwreck. Okay? And I don't know what the insurance companies were like back in that day, but I would definitely start to ban Paul from any naval ship travels. You know, if I was they had insurance. The Romans had systems in place to insure their voyages, to indemnify themselves against loss and some of their economic trading ventures and so forth. That did exist in the ancient world. Don't think that insurance is a modern evil. Okay. Let's go to verses 24 and 25 and take a look here at these numbered hardships. And this very first one is what you saw in The Passion of the Christ if you watched the Mel Gibson movie. By the way, that should be an 11, not a 1. You figured that out already? Okay. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25. Caught that in the printed notes in the Word document, but failed to go back and change that in the PowerPoint. All right, numbered hardships. Five times I received from the Jews 39. Three times I was beaten with rods. So five times I was 39'd. Three times I was rotted. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. All right, and then we move on to the frequent things. So numbered hardships, first of all, 39. Five times from the Jews, 39. And we ask ourselves, when did this happen? Because we don't have any record of it in the book of Acts. But I give Acts 9 as a possibility, and there's others, I think, that go along with this. Okay, the 39 lashes, by the way, I don't give vocabulary for this. It's just the number 39. But it refers to the scourging. It refers to the discipline of the scourge. All right, which was either 39 arm flexes of a single whip or 13 arm flexes of a three-braided whip, okay? A three-braided flail or a three-braided lash, okay? 13 of those gives you 39. But when did this happen? Well, let me just highlight for you Acts chapter 9, verses 24 and 29, and we get kind of a generic statement that might include such activity, but even if it doesn't, it's a generic statement that opens itself up to such things possibly happening later. So Acts chapter 9, this is his call on the Damascus Road, this is his ministry at the hands of Ananias, and this is his beginning of that ministry. It didn't take him long, right? And when Ananias is dispatched to go minister to Saul, and I think that's a clue. Why doesn't God just why the blindness, and why the vision of Ananias, and why the need of an older brother to come alongside? Why doesn't God just heal the blindness and send an angel to teach Paul? No, I think it's a clue that if you're a new believer, you need an older believer to come alongside and disciple you and show you the ropes, and this is the role that Ananias is going to have here. But verse 15 says, the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. In that order, Gentiles, kings, sons of Israel, last of all. Paul will repeatedly turn that upside down. I believe when he does so, he faces consequences. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. He's going to have his own Gethsemane before he has his own Calvary or Golgotha. So Ananias departed, entered the house, and he receives a sight. Now notice, He regained his sight. He got up and was baptized. He took food and was strengthened. And it doesn't take long for him to start getting with the preaching. For several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. Well, come on, Paul, don't you think that's a little dangerous? Or Saul, I'll keep calling him Saul at this point. He began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. Now keep in mind, he has a lot of doctrine already. All he has to do is attach the name of Jesus to what he knows from his Old Testament foundations. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? Interesting how the synagogue people knew all about Paul's mission, Saul's mission. And evidently in favor of that mission. Okay? They knew all about it. This is he, right? And so they're in amazement over this. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So they started arguing with him. He can't be the Christ. He can't be the Christ. And Saul kept proving to them how not only did he have to be the Christ, not only was he the Christ, but he had to be the Christ. He is the Christ. Every Old Testament passage that pointed ahead to the Christ found its fulfillment in Jesus here. And so when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. And he gets to, right off the bat, become an imitator of Christ. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. So now, in the context of this, since they are adversarial, since they want to do away with him, could a scourging have occurred? Could a scourging have taken place? Could a scourging have been an attempt on his life? Conceivable. So the disciples took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. So even if there was not a... Even if one of the 539 lashes didn't happen there, I mean, it could have. But it shows you the Jewish hostility from day one. The Jewish hostility from day one, from the moment of Paul's salvation or his apostolic call, if you want to think of it as that. Okay. So then when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, the only one with the faith and the grace to take him on, took hold of him, brought him to the apostles, described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had talked to him, how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. But what's going to happen then? More conflict. He was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. So again, could a scourging have occurred there? Could that have been one of the attempts? It doesn't say what the attempts were. You know, they were watching the gates. Well, what were their attempts? Their attempts, did they include stoning? Did they include scourging? What did they include? What were the attempts? Okay. They threw a toaster in the bathtub. What did they do? What were their attempts? It doesn't say. And we're okay with that. I think it's important to note right here, just from the very early foundations, the very launching of Paul's apostolic career, is that it came with Jewish opposition and attempts on his life. And it didn't stop him from proceeding. All right? It just encouraged him all the more. He used to suffer for Jesus' name's sake. And his biggest adversaries from day one are going to be the Jewish people that he would give anything for. But he wasn't called to, he wasn't sent to the Jews. He was sent to Gentiles and kings, and only thirdly, tertiary, to Israel. All right, so five times from the Jews, 39. Now, if you want some legends on this, there's some articles you can read. 40 lashes was the Torah maximum. If you turn to Deuteronomy 25:3, we find that in the law, if a punishment did not deserve death, oftentimes death was by stoning, okay, for working on the Sabbath or for violating many things. Death was by stoning. But when there was a punishment assigned short of death, then the discipline that was assigned was 40 lashes. 40 lashes. So how do we get from 40 to 39? How do we lose one along the way? Well, rabbinic traditions is how we lost one along the way. And this actually serves as a great illustration for how you go from the Old Testament to the Mishnah. And what was the philosophy behind what the Jews were attempting to do in the Mishnah? What they were attempting to do by creating a system of legalism so powerful that no one could ever break the law. Well, they just built a fence in front of the law. So if you don't go over the fence, you don't break the law. If you make 39 the new maximum, no one can ever violate 40. If there's a fear that maybe we'll miscount and we'll lose track and we'll think we did 39 and we accidentally did 40 because we miscounted. And so this fear of miscounting is often thought of as a legendary reason for why they dropped it to 39. The other explanation is that it's part of that fence they built to take it one step short of that so that they don't cross the fence. Okay. Or also the idea that the three lashes on means you could do 13 and hit 39 and again fall short of the fence and not violate the law. But in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 3, we have 40. And 40 is the number of judgment. 40 days of rain. 40 is a biblical number. So it says, if there's a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case, they must justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Then it should be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with the number of stripes according to his guilt. So it may not be the maximum. It may be a number short of that according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes. In other words, this is taught to be instructive, it's taught to be corrective. You don't want the man to be permanently disabled and disfigured for the rest of his life. Degraded in your eyes. Because he still remains, when the punishment is finished, he still remains a Jew. He still remains a part of his tribe, part of the blessings of Israel, part of the inheritance. And so there it is. No more than 40. But rabbinic tradition lowered this number by one. And the Makot, part of the Mishnah. How many times do they flog him? 40 stripes less one. As it is said by number 40. A number near, but not less than 40. And this is an interesting hermeneutic as well, because as they exegete the Hebrew, they find the phrase, a number near, but less than 40. And they find an idiom to the Hebrew that they used as their justification on a linguistic basis to say, well, okay, 39, this is near to 40 as we can get without going over. Like Jesus was approaching 30 years of age. He was near or about. Rabbi Judah says he is flogged a full 40 times. That's the literalist for you. And his school, his branch of tradition, allows for the full 40 and doesn't stop at the 39. And those that followed his branch, following his tradition, then that's going to be their practice. And that's accepted and that's recorded in the Mishnah. And where does the additional one fall? Between the shoulders. When you do that 40th one, it's got to be between the shoulders. All right. Reading from the Kyle and Delitzsch commentary, they reference that the change from 40 to 39 was from a scrupulous fear of transgressing the letter of the law in case a mistake should be made in the counting. Now, this appears to be a bit nonsensical and even hypocritical and ludicrous. Because yet they felt no conscientious scruples about using a whip of twisted thongs instead of a stick. They actually could change the nature of the flogging device to increase the pain coefficient. But as long as they didn't go over 39, they were fine with that. All right? You know, and if that boggles your mind, then get ready for the upcoming Life of Christ series, because they've got all these scruples about not crossing into the praetorium because they don't want to defile themselves as the Pharisees want to go home and eat their Passover dinner. And so they want to be very ritualistic, very legalistic, very ceremonially pure, while at the same time they're conspiring to commit their murder. Right? They're putting the Christ to death, but they don't want to enter into the praetorium because they want to keep themselves ceremonially clean to eat the Passover dinner that night. Does that boggle the mind? I mean, you just, really? They have this paradoxical, both at the same time approach? How does that happen? We were talking about that in prayer this morning. How do you claim to be born again? How do you claim, name the name of Christ, hold that you trust what the Bible says, and yet you have such views, such a worldview in life? How do you have that worldview when you name the name of Christ and profess to believe what the Bible says? More to illustrate on that. All right. So if you saw the movie The Passion, I'm out of time. If you saw the movie The Passion, that was the 39 lashes. And Jesus endured it once. Paul endured it five times. Five times. In between, shall we say, 34 A.D. and 50 A.D., shall we say, or 52 A.D. 53, I guess, for the writing of 2 Corinthians. Anyway, in over about a 20-year span, give or take, say 25 years, once every 5 years, he's gone through this. And yet, he hadn't quit the ministry. All right? Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for this study. Open our eyes to this understanding. Work in us, Father, so we have an appreciation for our circumstances, whether abundant or lacking. And Father, help us in every circumstance to make every decision, take every action for the maximum glory of your Son. I thank you, Father, in His most precious and holy name. Amen.